The story of Jonah before, whether it's on TV, through VeggieTales, at VBS, whatever it is. And so we know it. But actually, this chapter, chapter 4, is the part of the story that most people neglect. And so we're going to look at chapter 4 today and see part of the Jonah story that we just kind of leave. Normally, it's Jonah ran, got eaten by a fish, went, preached to Nineveh, and everyone lived happily ever after. But that neglects the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. And so just a quick recap of the two main characters in this book. The first is Jonah. We know Jonah prior to ever getting to the book of Jonah. We see in Kings that he is a prophet. He's a prophet. So his job is to look at the law, to look at the Old Testament and say, like, God said, if you cross that line, bad things will happen. God said, if you do that, bad things will happen. And so he prophesies to the people. He says, do bad things that God tells you not to do and bad things will happen to you. He also, when God tells him to do something, he goes and does it. That's what prophets do. That's their MO. They're used to that. They understand the weight of being a prophet. They're a proclaimer of truth and a servant of God. And so that's what we know about Jonah prior to going into this book. What we know about Nineveh is that Nineveh was a city founded in sin. Its founder was a guy named Nimrod. Last week we looked, Nimrod's great-grandpa was Noah, Noah cursed that line because his sons, Ham, failed to cover up his shame. And so Papa wasn't very happy about that. And so he said, cursed is the line of Ham. And so immediately at the genesis of Nineveh, it is a city that doesn't deal with sin. It's a city that doesn't cover up sin, but lets sin kind of run rampant in the streets here. And on top of that, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at the time. And the Assyrian Empire loved to frequently attack, kill, and extort the Jews, of which Jonah was one of them. And so not only is it sinful, but it's hostile towards Jonah's people. And so God tells Jonah, he says, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. And obviously Jonah doesn't want to do it. He hates Nineveh. He wants nothing to do with Nineveh. They're pagans there. They're God haters. He says, God, certainly you must have this wrong. Certainly this is a mistake. I'm just going to run away, let you think about it, wait till you change your mind, and then we can be friends again. And so he runs away from God and decides to go to Tarshish. And so he goes to the port and gets on a boat and sails out to the sea. And we see in chapter 1 that God hurled the storm on the boat that Jonah was on. It wasn't happen chance, it wasn't a coincidence, but God purposely hurled the storm to bring Jonah back into the fold. And Jonah was asleep downstairs in the boat, and the sailors were terrified. And so they woke up Jonah, and Jonah wasn't really fessing up to anything at this point. And so they cast lots. They said, we'll cast lots, we'll roll dice to see who's brought this calamity on us. And God again, it wasn't happen chance that the die fell on Jonah, but God made the lots fall on Jonah. God continued to reveal Jonah's heart here. And then Jonah speaks up. He says, hey, listen, guys, I believe in Yahweh. I believe in the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, the powerful God, and I'm running from him right now. So you're in a storm because the real God of the universe is upset with me. And so these sailors don't really know what to do with this news and finding that there is a God and that he's angry at them right now and that they're harnessing God's number one most wanted at this time. And so Jonah offers himself up. He says, throw me overboard and that'll calm the sea. He doesn't even know that's going to calm the sea. He just says, throw me overboard. What else am I going to do? Throw me overboard. Maybe God will stop being mad at you because I'm no longer on your boat. So they throw him overboard. The storm stops and all the sailors worshiped. And that's important because the sailors earlier in the story were pagans. They're praying to all sorts of different gods, hoping that the gods would stop the storm. But once Jonah introduces his God at the end of it, and I love that line at the end of chapter 1, it says, and the sailors made sacrifices and vows to the Lord. And so unbeknownst to Jonah, a man who was running from evangelism, God was bringing people to Christ all around Jonah at that time. And so in the water, Jonah's drowning, he's near death. We look at his prayer. He's saying, the cords of death encompass me. I went down to the foot of the mountains, and God sends a fish. And a fish eats Jonah. And the fish was Jonah's salvation. It wasn't Jonah's punishment, but rather the fish saved Jonah from drowning and gave Jonah a chance to repent. And so Jonah repents in the fish and he pledges, like, I will go to Nineveh. What I have pledged, I will do. And he gave that beautiful line, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the fish vomited him up. The Bible doesn't run from that line. It's just Jonah vomit on the shore. God calls him again. He goes to Nineveh, and this is what we saw last week. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches probably one of the worst salvation messages ever. He runs into Nineveh. He says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And that's it. And he goes one third of the way into the city. of a city that's large, he does the minimum amount of work thinking that he can get away with it. And what we saw is just revival spread like wildfire. From the least to the greatest, from a commandment of the king, everyone in the entire city repented of their sins and turned their hearts over to the God of the Bible in hope that he would save them. And I want to pause here and just pray before we get going tonight. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Lord, we do thank you for the examples you give us in your word. And we thank you for the beautiful message of Easter. We thank you for the cross. And Lord, we pray as we look at the story of Jonah that we see your heart, that we see your truth, that we see your cross. And Lord, I pray that everything that happens here tonight isn't something that's done in order to attract to GCF or attract to Sovereign Hope or to conduct a proper gathering, but we want it to be done so that Christ is glorified. And the only way sinners will glorify Christ is if Christ works on their heart. And so, Lord, we invite you in here to labor on our hearts tonight. We ask you to make us receptive to the gospel, to give us ears to hear and hearts that do and respond. And so, Lord, it is with reverence and anticipation we await to hear what you have spoken to us in your word. We love you, Lord, and pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. So, last week we ended. There's mass salvation in Nineveh, and I just want you to put yourself in Jonah's shoes here, okay? Jonah just preached a message poorly. He preached it poorly, but all of a sudden, it's just like a domino effect. He goes in there thinking, hey, I'm going to do this. People aren't going to repent, and then I'll go on my way. But he goes in there, and all of a sudden, everyone starts putting on sackcloth and repenting of their sins. And think about that. If I went out on the Oval today for like 15 minutes, and all I said was, hey, in 40 days, the campus is going to be destroyed. And like from Royce Engstrom to the janitors, everyone like floods the Oval and puts on sackcloth. And it's like, how can we avoid this? Like, we're sorry. We're repenting for our sins. I would totally get some preacher swag. Okay. I'd walk around like I own the place. I'd probably put it on my resume. Pretty cocky. Pretty like, yeah, it took like 6 words and the whole university repented, right? All 15,000 of us, all at campus at one time. And we would expect that Jonah would do the same. I always think of this as like, and I love Aladdin, the genie's, one of his things he can't do is make people fall in love, right? And so Aladdin wishes for Jasmine to fall in love in front of the genie, and Jasmine plays into, or Jafar wishes that. No one cares about my story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. Jafar wishes that the genie would make Jasmine fall in love with him, and Jasmine acts like she's in love with Jafar, and the genie's just like, I did that? And I feel like Jonah's got the same thing here. Like, he was the pre-Disney genie. And he's like, I didn't even know I had that power in me. Now, all these people are repenting all over the place. And so we expect Jonah to, like, be pretty proud of himself, be pretty pumped about, even though it was, like, accidental and he really wasn't that involved in the first place, we expect some sort of, I don't know, spiritual butt slap or something. But this is what happens in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's just like, can you imagine that? Like, this huge act of salvation, this like great awakening in Nineveh happened, and Jonah is just displeased exceedingly. Not only is he displeased exceedingly, he is angry. And just wrap your minds around what's happening here. Okay, take off your Sunday school, I've heard this story before, glasses, and think about this. Mass salvation, and Jonah's prayer isn't, God, I thank you for transforming these hearts. His prayer is, God, this is why I wanted to stay in my country. This is why I didn't want to come here. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were slow to anger and abounding in love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, kill me now, because it's better for me to die than to live. It's like, where does that line up? How out of line is Jonah's perception of reality? Because let's get this straight. The prophet who ran from God, who refused to do what God called him to do, the prophet who was thrown overboard according to his own sins, left to die in the ocean, saved by a stinking fish, given a chance to repent, vomited up on dry land, and given a second chance by God, is angry at God because he's merciful. That doesn't even make sense. Jonah is just so introverted in his view of who he is that he doesn't even see the great mercy that God has had on him. He's a billionaire worried about giving $10 to someone else because all he can see is himself. And to top that off, and I love this because this is like Kardashian emotional overreaction here that Jonah's going through. Okay, he's like, I just want to die. Just kill me now. If they're going to live, I want to die. It's not even worth it. They're saved. You're merciful and loving. La-di-da, kill me. And it's like, this is a prophet of God that's saying this. And it's comical. And this is the same guy who a chapter before said, salvation belongs to the Lord. And I was like, well, salvation as long as I deem it worthy of salvation. Salvation as long as it pleases me. Salvation as long as these people look like decent people to save. But in this instance, you're an idiot, God. I totally disagree with what's happening here. And I love, there are like three verses in the Bible where I think are just subtly beautiful, like just literature-wise and written and in the flow of the story, and I'm a nerd and I look at that stuff. And this is one of them. In verse 4, after Jonah says this, God says this, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? It's kind of, you've all had your mom say that, right? Like, you feel better now? And like you just punched a wall, your hand's broken now, and it's like, oh, you feel better now? Did that take care of all of your issues, Jonah? Yeah, just let it out. That's good. That's nice that you feel that way. You're totally right. I'm going to change everything here. And so God throws that little barb at Jonah and just like straight over Jonah's head. Because we see what happens next. We see how determined Jonah is. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. And so do you see what Jonah did here? He whines to God. He said, kill me now. You're gracious and merciful. You've ruined everything I've ever wanted in my life by saving all these people. So I'm going to go over here and watch and just hope that a meteor kills Nineveh. He's like, I'm just going to wait. Because certainly you can't save them. Certainly you will not spare Nineveh, this pit of swine, this city beyond repentance, this place of murderers of God's people who tore all the silver from the temple and made altars out of it. Certainly, God, this is a mistake, and I'm just going to watch fire fall, or the earth is going to open, or like crazy tsunami, like whales, fish are going to come eat Nineveh like they ate me. Like, I just want to see what happens here. Because this is going to be a riot. This is going to be good. There's going to be much judgment here. But I love this because the irony of God does not stop even here. And it continues in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So God sees this idiot down here, and he's like, you know what? First of all, I'm not going to do anything, so he's going to wait there a long time. Second of all, we're in the desert. It's kind of hot. I'll humor him. Like, I'll give him a plant. I'm going to make a plant. It's going to come up. It's give him shade. It's going to be cool because it's going to be full of water and sciencey things that makes it cooler and all that stuff. And you know what? I'm going to spare Jonah from his discomfort in waiting for judgment to fall on a city that I've already saved. And I love that. It made Jonah's heart exceedingly happy. Okay, Jonah was in a front row seat for the destruction of Nineveh. And now he's like, I just got a box office suite. He's like, I could wait here forever. Best show in the world. And so Jonah's like loving it. He's got this plant that's like a booth around him. He's sitting waiting. It's shady. It's beautiful. It's lovely. But the story continues. Verses 7 and 9. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Every time I read this, it just blows me, because again, this is a prophet. He knows the drill here, and he's like, at this point, you've been given options, and you're still just missing it. This is a guy who's walking into one of the most ironic pieces of literature ever written here. And so God builds this plant, just out of the just plant, desert plant, shade booth in the middle of nowhere. And he just like, my booth, totally my booth. That's what Jonah's thinking here. And then God, who appointed the plant, you see the action here. It's not that a plant grew, God appointed a plant. And then at dawn the next day, God appointed a worm that ate the plant and killed the plant. And then God appointed a scorching east wind. And so not only is he in the desert without shade, but there's this wind, this hot, dry, arid wind drying out Jonah. And at this point, he just wants fire. He's like, it's hot, it's warm here. I just want them to burn so that I can stop burning here. And I love this because he just starts freaking out here. Jonah just flips. He snaps at God, and he's waiting, and he's like, my head is sunburned, and you're a gracious God. Can it get any worse than this? And so God comes to him again, and he says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And let me just give you, if God ever like talks to you like that and says that question for the second time, and it's a loaded question, don't answer it, okay? Just don't. Just like realize, like, I should probably say nothing now. And stop and cut my losses, maybe apologize. But Jonah's on a roll, man. He's feeling it right now. And I love it because he's like, Jonah, did you do well to be angry at the plant? He's like, yes, yes, I do. It was my plant. It was my shade. It was my booth. And you took it away. And my head is sunburned. My life is ruined. And you're loving and gracious and holy and pure. And I hate everything. And I want to die. What part of this looks enjoyable to you, God? This is in the Bible. This is Jonah in the Bible. Prophet of God, idiot. Is what's going on here. And that's my commentary, not God's, okay? I don't know if God would use the term idiot in talking about Jonah, but I would. And if I was God in this instance, let me just take the God hat for a little bit. I oblige him. Like, you want to die? Let's do that right now. It's like, we can do that. What way do you want it? Like, herd of elephants? We can do that. Worms eating you from the bottom up. It's like, fire just falling on you and burning and not dying for a long time. Just burning. That's what I want. Just shut up. And that's what I would do. Okay, you ran away from me. You were an idiot. You ran away from me again. You gave a half-hearted message. I saved everyone, and you're angry and whiny, and you look like a four-year-old. But we see the gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love God of the Bible when we look at the response that God gives Jonah in verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle? I love that line. It's like, Jonah, you're worried about a plant? It's like, I just saved everything in the whole world, everything, and you're missing it. And how ironic is it, Jonah, that you are here and you are so worked up over the loss of something you did absolutely nothing for. I gave you a plant. I gave you shade. You never had it in the first place. It was never your right. There were never your people. And now you are grieving over something that was there for a day. How much more should I desire the hearts of 120,000 people who I have brought to a place of repentance? I have brought my redemption. I have brought my labor, and my labor, Jonah, is never in vain, and they will not meet destruction in this day. And I will not change because I'm a God, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And this isn't that these people responded to your message. It's that I worked on their hearts and I brought them to a place where they can respond. These are my people. These are my workmanship. We see that in Ephesians chapter 3. You are my workmanship, created for good works through Christ. And I love how the story of Jonah ends, because this is it. It ends with cattle. It's just a roller coaster ride of irony. And then Jonah, we don't ever hear what happens to Jonah. We don't know. We don't know if he repented. We don't know if he continued to be angry. But we think that he wrote this book, and we think that he wrote this as something like, "Look at me, I'm a giant idiot. God's smart. Believe in him." That would be Jonah's little invisible thesis on this book. But it ends with God's gracious and missionary heart on full display for the nations to see. God desires salvation for people. God desires people to reflect his glory and worship his holy name. And the book of Jonah shows that despite a rebellious and reluctant prophet, despite a sinful people, God brought salvation from the least to the greatest, to a people who were so dead in sin. God said they didn't even know their right hand from the left to convey their blindness. They were unaware of their sin. They were unaware of their hardened heart. But God came in and brought those dead, lost, beyond repair people to a place of glorifying him, because God restores hearts. God gets glory. God is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. Now, here's the thing. Historically, in about 600 BC, which is about 200 years after this incident, Nineveh's destroyed. It's wiped out. And the most interesting part is not that the city of Nineveh was destroyed, and not that archaeologists recognize this destruction. It lines up with the flow of the Bible. But the most interesting part is why it was destroyed. And actually, for those of you who own paper Bibles still, if you flip over to Nahum, you could just look there at the chapter titles. God's wrath against Nineveh. The destruction of Nineveh. Woe to Nineveh. You see, the salvation Jonah brought to the city of Nineveh was limited. Eventually, Nineveh relapsed into sin. Eventually, Nineveh forsook the God that they once turned to. Eventually, Nineveh was back to same old Nineveh, worshiping false gods, loving with idolatrous hearts. And God brought judgment on Nineveh. Because even in the instance of Jonah, God overlooked a sin and forgave a sin. But still in the Old Testament, sin had to be punished. God couldn't just overlook it. Sin had to be paid. And so in a sense, when Nineveh fell back into sin, God chose not this time to forgive them, but he said, now you get the labor. You get the wages of your work. And God wiped out Nineveh due to its sin. So where's the gospel in this book? We've chosen to use the book of Jonah as a springboard into our Easter message, but as of right now, it's kind of just a sad picture of a reluctant prophet and a limited salvation. But this is why I love the Bible, because oftentimes we read the Bible like we're reading the Bible and not like we're reading a book. As we read the Bible, we read the book of Jonah, and we see the book of Jonah as the book of Jonah. It's a book in a book. What does Jonah mean for the rest of Scripture? No one reads a novel and takes chapter 10 out of context of chapter 9 and chapter 11 and chapter 14, but you see it as a storyline that grows. And when you stop and look at the story of Jonah, you see amazing similarities to someone else's life. Because 800 years after the story of Jonah, another group of men boarded a ship, and they went to cross the Sea of Galilee. And the leader went to the front of the boat, and the men took the oars and the sails, and the leader fell asleep and left his men to deal with the ship. And soon enough, a storm came. And the men tried to handle the storm on their own. They tried to safely secure the boat, but they couldn't do it. And so they went to their leader in the bow of the boat and woke him up. And rising from his sleep to see the storm, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "You have little faith." And he stood there, faced the sea, rebuked the wind and waves, and calmed it with his power. And you see, just as the sailors in the story of Jonah, after Jonah was thrown overboard into the sea and the storm stopped, they said, let's sacrifice and make vows to this great God who controls the sea. We see what happens with the disciples when Jesus is woken from his sleep in the midst of a storm with his men on a boat and he calms the sea in his power. The men say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Who doesn't need some extra power? He has the power to control the seas. He has the power to calm the water. And see, in the book of Jonah, as we've talked about, Jonah was sent to a wicked and rebellious people who he wanted absolutely nothing to do with. Jonah didn't see them worthy of salvation. He didn't even see them worthy of a message of salvation. Jonah thought that they are beyond repair, that they are broken, that they have sinned so grievously against me that they should not even be given the opportunity to repent. Nineveh had sinned against Jonah. Jonah was wronged by the horrible sins of Nineveh. But behind the sin of Nineveh against Jonah, there is a greater sin lurking behind humanity. Because the greater sin is not what humans have done to humans, but But the greater sin is what humans have done to God. And you see this when David, reflecting on his sin with Bathsheba, where he committed murder, he lied, he committed adultery, he deceived, he took, he stole, all of the things which directly involve other people. We see David says this in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Speaking to God, he said, against you, and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. And so David looks at this horrible sin that he has committed against Bathsheba, and against her husband, and against Nathan the prophet, and against his kingdom, and all these people that he hurts. He says, God, against you, and you alone have I sinned. And could it be that looking at our lives and the mess that humans bring into relationships and the pain and unintentional hurt we bring against people, that the greatest sin you will ever commit is not towards other people, but towards God? That all the pain we see at the surface level is nothing compared to the grievous offense we've put in front of God. And when we think about this logically, it makes sense. If I lie to my 5-month-old son, it's kind of like, who cares? If I tell a fib to my wife, it's like, you probably shouldn't lie to your wife. If I lie to a police officer, it's a bigger deal. If I lie in front of the Supreme Court, it's a really big deal. And see, when you look at sin, the nature of that sin becomes more grievous and becomes more burdensome as the authority and the power of the one you're sinning against becomes greater. The greater the one who is sinned against, the greater the weight of that sin. You see, in all reality, Nineveh did sin against Jonah. But Jonah was kind of a jerk anyway. We see that in the story. Jonah wasn't perfect. Jonah wasn't loving. Jonah hated in his heart. Jonah lacked grace in his heart. Jonah, in the grand scheme of things, really isn't that important. You can sin against me, and in 80 years, no one will care. I won't care. In 2 months, I probably won't care. But all of us have sinned against God, a holy, righteous, pure God, a God who is a consuming fire, a God who cannot empathize with sinners because he himself cannot sin. 1 John tells us that in Christ there is no sin. God is the white, sin is the black. You cannot find two things that are more polar opposites than the issue of God and sin. You cannot get further away from God than sin. You cannot get further away from sin than God. And we as humans live in sin because we are born into unbelief. We are born into a broken image that God created, that sin corrupted. Before you ever even have the power to lie, before you have the tongue to speak a lie, the heart to understand a lie, the hands to steal, the body to hurt, you are a sinner condemned before God. You see, you can look at all the faults you see in your life. You can see the way you've hurt people. You can see all the issues you have, the struggles you have. You can see all of your emptiness, the vain idols you turn to for satisfaction, which only leave you wanting and wanting and wanting and wanting and consuming and consuming and consuming and consuming. The genesis of those isn't in the fact that you're a bad person. The genesis is in the fact that you are a sinner. That goes much deeper than being a bad person. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you get that you're short, you're not reaching it. There's the glory of God. There's that pure, passionate, holy, relational, honest, loving, innocent, perfect God, and you are short of that. Well, that leads us to ask, well, what happens when you're short? I mean, is there just like a nice mediocre land we get in when we're short of the glory of God? Those who are short of the glory of God fall into the only thing that exists outside of God. That's death. That's condemnation. That's judgment. Paul says later in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. And see, this isn't just because God made this list of rules. He's like, hey, you know what? Just keep these rules. I like to just make it hard for you. I like giving you guys hoops to jump through. Jump through these hoops, you'll be fine. Miss a hoop, and I'm going to hate you for the rest of your life. See, God takes sin personally. Your sin, as I said before, is not against others. Your sin is first and foremost against the character of who God is. Remember, when we look at Genesis, we were made as image bearers. We were made as God's creation to reflect the greatness of God. And we see how personal sin is to God. As if you could choose the guy who drew the shortest stick in the Bible, it would be Hosea. Okay, that poor guy. And those of you who don't know the story of Hosea, Hosea was a prophet. And God's like talking to Hosea, doing whatever God and prophets do. And he's like, hey, see that prostitute over there? Marry her. And her name's Gomer, too. Who wants to marry a girl named Gomer? Prostitute and her name's Gomer. Go marry her. And Hosea's like, but seriously, right? Because she's a prostitute. That's not really high fidelity in my account. And God said, yeah, do it. Do it anyway. And so as the story unfolds, we see this relationship with Hosea and Gomer. And Hosea would come home and set up the house and take care of her and love her and clean her up and patch the bruises that the other men had put on her and love her and restore her, only for the next night for her to go out again and to be defiled by other men and abused by other men and taken advantage of by other men. And as God unfolds the story and in speaking with Hosea, he says, this is a story of me and my people. You see, I created you as mine, and you hoard yourself out to other lords. That was our theme last year, the cross of the whore. It's pretty blunt. But that's it. God says, hey, your sins, you can't see your sins as small. Look at your sins for what they are. I am your God. I am your Father. I am your Creator. And your primary sin isn't against humans. Your primary sin is against God himself. And to be born into unbelief, to turn to money, to power, to education, to sex, to sports, to identity, is to take your heart and to pursue other men, all the while your faithful husband sits and watches. And can you imagine that? I mean, you could see, just looking, if there was a people group, I mean, how mad were we at the... basically anyone who looks Middle Eastern after 9/11. Sorry, Sean. But I mean, look at the stereotypes that happen there. It's like, because they hurt us, a small group of people, we hate everyone like that. And that's the thing with Jonah. These people hurt my people. I hate them. I want nothing to do with them. And now we look at this issue with God, and it's like, how frustrated and hurt and angry would a husband who's watched his wife whore herself away, that's a biblical term. I'm not trying to use like a shock and awe term on you here. To give herself away in the confines of marriage time after time after time after time. You see, that's God's heart towards you as a sinner. A husband who sees his unfaithful bride being defiled and taken advantage of by all sorts of men and all sorts of idols. You as a sinner stand in unbelief with a lesser joy, but a full condemnation. And that's the weight of being a sinner. You see, in the book of Jonah, Jonah runs from the people of Nineveh. He wants nothing to do with them. 800 years later, a God who had been sinned against in ways Jonah could only imagine didn't run from us, that God became flesh and dwelt among those who had sinned most grievously against him. That God in flesh, Jesus Christ, went to a people that Jonah hated, calmed a storm that Jonah couldn't stall, and was about to bring a redemption that Jonah could only dream of. Our sin against Jesus is so much greater than any man's sin against man, greater than anything Nineveh did to Jonah, but Jesus is the greater Jonah, the willing prophet, the son of the Most High God. And we don't have to stretch that. Jesus himself says this in Luke chapter 11. He was ministering to people and they want a sign. Like, who is this Jesus? Crowds are following Jesus. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Who are you? Prove to us who you are. And Jesus says this. He says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, the Bible points to Jesus everywhere. He says, well, what's the sign of Jonah? What are we talking about here? What does the sign of Jonah mean? And as we look at the story of Jonah in light of who Christ is, Jonah, the reluctant prophet, was thrown overboard and almost died, only to spend 3 days in the belly of the fish, to be vomited up on the third day so that he could bring salvation to a people group. And how does this relate to Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 39. And we are witnesses of that he did, both in the county of the Jews and Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you, that's what he's saying, I'm going to tell you what Jesus did, who Jesus is. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets, which includes Jonah, bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. You see, Jonah was the reluctant prophet who was thrown overboard for his own sins and his own problems and spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. But Jonah was the willing prophet who didn't die for his own sins, but died for your sins, spending 3 days in the grave so that he can rise again. And on the third day, on Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate this weekend, death couldn't hold him. Sin couldn't beat him. But he burst forth as the true prophet, the greater Moses, the greater David, the greater Jonah. And he rose from the grave to bring us a full redemption, not limited in scope or sequence, but something that superseded anything we could have ever imagined, so that we may bear witness to the fact that in Jesus and Jesus alone, there is forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul just said. That's the sign of Jonah. Jesus died and rose again to prove that he is the way, the truth, and the life, to prove that the only salvation and redemption comes at the foot of the cross. Now understand this. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, again, I'm putting on the God hat here. No one would ever be entitled to more hatred than Jesus, right? No one could blame Jesus for him just coming back from the grave in order to lay the wood and destroy everything. Because Jesus was in heaven. He was part of a perfect trinity, in perfect relationship, ultimate paradise, the best relationships, beautiful bliss, perfect peace with God. And God sent him as a prophet to a people full of sin, where he took on flesh and became weary with humanity. He was sinned against. He was spat upon. He was whipped, ridiculed, tortured, mocked, and killed. If I'm Jesus and I rise from the dead, y'all better run, because I'm bringing judgment this time. But Jesus is not like us, because God is merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love. Jonah ran from God. Jesus willingly followed the will of his Father. Jonah had no power to stop the storm. Jesus has full control and power over his own creation. After Jonah was thrown overboard, the sailors responded in worship and sacrifice. When they thought Jonah was dead, they worshiped the God of the Bible. After Jesus died on the cross, we get this beautiful scene of the Roman centurion, a former pagan, saying, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Jonah was sacrificed for his own sins. Jesus was murdered for your sins. Jonah rose and preached a half-hearted message which brought a limited salvation. Jesus rose to conquer sin and death, to rise again and bring a full redemption, to free us from the yoke of slavery that we could not break, to pay the punishment that we could not pay, to make us into a people that we could never be. Our Jesus is the true and willing prophet, the greater Jonah, who came not to bring punishment, but as he says himself, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." All our Jesus stands proclaiming to his people, "Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For while we were yet sinners, dead in our sin, Christ died for us. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. For do you not know that those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too may walk in newness of life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a stronghold for those who take refuge in him. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is total freedom. Jesus is greater joy. Jesus is forgiveness. Jesus' life is unending. Jesus is power. Jesus is our Savior. And Jesus died for people to have salvation. And that is what Easter Sunday is all about. Believe in Him. Respond to Him. I tell you, there is nothing sweeter in this world than following Jesus Christ. And I want to invite those in here who already follow Him to lean more heavily into Him. To never be satisfied with who you are until you are where He is. Here on this earth, it is a constant journey towards Christ. Labor well, serve well, live life down here in such a way which testifies to the fact that through Christ and in Christ alone, we have life and life abundantly. As Peter says in Acts, Jesus rose to save us so that we might bear witness to the fact that in Him and Him alone is life and joy and freedom forevermore. For those of you in here who do not believe in Him, know the depth of your sin and know that by looking at the cross. That's the weight of your sin. God had to die to cover your sin. The cross is where you see your heart for sin, and the cross is where you see God's heart for sinners. The burden of sin, the beauty of the sacrifice. At the cross is where you find freedom from bondage and fountains of joy in the sacrifice of Christ, the one who paid your debt so you could live and worship and have life and life abundantly forever and ever. The cross of Christ is where that happens. As the book of Jonah tells us, God has a missionary heart and He is lustful for glory. He is lustful for worship. And those who worship have been given the greatest gift of all eternity because we have been freed from sin and allowed to do something that our former hostile hearts would have never done. And so, in closing, we're going to celebrate communion. We'll have a couple of guys up front, two kind of on each side. One's going to be holding the loaf, one's going to be holding the cup, and just come up and just tear a piece of the loaf off and just dip it in the cup. And then you can go back to your seat and take it on your own. We won't take it together, but we ask this, we ask that you be a Christian to take this, and I love this thing. If you're not a Christian tonight, take Christ. It's like, don't take the bread and the cup, but take Christ. Look at what He's done on your sin. Pray that He awakens your heart. Pray that He labors in your heart as He labored to the people of Nineveh and brought them from total sin to a place of total repentance. See your Savior, gaze at the cross, know joy, love, mercy, and grace. So this is why we celebrate communion. This is what Easter weekend is all about. We get this in Corinthians 11. It says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" So I'll pray, and then you guys can come forward, and we'll have the band and the ushers come up while I pray. God, we thank You for the cross. And Lord, we pray that as we take and partake of communion, we remember the Lord's death until He comes. We remember why the cross is necessary. We remember what the cross has allowed us to do. We remember what the cross does for the church. We remember the joy and mission and vision it gives us as a church. And God, I pray for those who have sin in their heart. I pray for me as a sinner, Lord, that it is the blood of Christ, it is the body of Christ that purges that from me. Lord, without the cross, there is no Tyler standing here today. Without the cross, this is an empty room. But with the cross, we are drawn by the weight and by the beauty of the sacrificed. Lord, be glorified in us. restore the broken image of sin, and allow us to be radiant reflections of the beautiful God who sent his Son, of the great Spirit that ministers to us and through us as we spread your joy and your knowledge throughout the ends of the earth. To you be all glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen.